With me one last time to Matthew chapter 19. If you're visiting today, there are pew Bibles near you toward the center of the pews. And let me begin to read to you from Matthew 19 at verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for My name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." One of the phrases that I most often hear as a preacher is this one: "There was something you said earlier that I want to ask you about." Sometimes that happens during a sermon, and I get the question after a sermon is completed. Or it happens when a Bible study is almost done. And what I always hope is that that unanswered question, that thorny point or unclear part, did not ruin the thrust of the entire message or study. But what I do know is that in some sense, when that happens, I have gone on ahead and my questioner has paused and stayed behind. Now, I say that for two reasons. The first is, it will happen this morning, because I intend to mention the millennium in this sermon. And I can't say all that there is to be said or should be said about the millennium passage. I will make my points and raise some questions and hope that I won't leave you too frustrated if what I say seems new and different, and yet I don't explain it thoroughly, because I want to leave time for the main points of the message. But the second reason that I'm talking about a speaker going ahead and a listener staying behind is that that happened in the text before us with Jesus and Peter. Here's what has happened. A rich young ruler has come up to Jesus, and Jesus has told him, to his dismay, in verse 21, "If you want to be perfect or complete, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow Me." Verse 22 says, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now, you know that Jesus then went on to talk about how difficult it was for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now, when Jesus said that, you might have expected a discussion to start up about total depravity, about how impossible it is for men to save themselves, and about how sinners are saved only by the sovereign grace of God. But Peter is not there yet. He's back with Jesus' reply to the rich young ruler. He is still mulling over Jesus telling the rich young ruler, "Go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow Me." Peter can't get past that. So look at his comment in verse 27. "Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?'" Jesus has repeatedly spoken of rewards. He spoke of them in the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke of laying up not treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. And Peter simply wants to know what's coming for himself and for the other disciples. Now, Jesus does not rebuke him for this. If we had been there, if we'd been among the other 11 disciples, we might have thought, "Oh, Peter, you know, there you go again. Let it rest. put it to bed, must you? But Jesus did not rebuke him. Jesus answered him. And he told him that these things are coming for the disciples. First, he said, the privilege of reigning is coming for them. And then he said, the provision of new relationships is coming for them. And then he said, the inheritance of eternal life is coming for them. Let's look at each one of them. In verse 28, he promised the privilege of reigning. He said, assuredly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He says this will happen in the regeneration. That word is only used twice in our New Testaments. One time, it is used in the little epistle of Titus when it's used to describe us, human beings. When Paul says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So there, regeneration refers to yours and my new birth, the change that must happen to all of us before we become Christians. Jesus said, if we don't have it, we cannot even see the kingdom of God. We cannot enter the kingdom of God unless a man is born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. So that has to happen, this regeneration among people. But what Jesus is teaching here is that there's going to be a regeneration of the earth. There is going to be a new order of things. In the age to come, there's going to be, as the NIV translates, renewal. He's not speaking of the heavenly state that exists right now when we die and go to heaven. He's talking about a renewed earthly state that will exist in the future. Over in the third chapter of Acts, when Peter himself, to whom Jesus was speaking this day, was preaching, Peter said that Jesus Christ was preached to you Jews before, and Peter in Acts 3:21 says, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of His holy prophets since the world began. Peter gives us a time frame there, that Jesus is going to stay in heaven, and He's not coming back until He comes back to make all things new, the restoration of all things. Furthermore, Peter again tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You may be assured that Peter understood the teaching of the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 19, because he went on to tell others that what he looked forward to was not a rapture and a period of tribulation and a millennium and all of this stuff that was going to come about. Instead, what he said he looked forward to was a new heaven and a new earth, the renewal, the restoration, the regeneration. Now, some Bible scholars have thought that the passage before us refers to a period that they call the millennium. This was the position of the old Scofield Bible. It is the position of the method of eschatology or study of last things, which is known as dispensationalism. The idea of that system is that here Jesus is teaching the apostles that one day the apostles will become like the ancient judges of Israel were, and they will judge and settle disputes between the Jews during a period called the millennium. And then these dispensational scholars say that after that period of the millennium, which only lasts 1,000 years, then will come the great white throne judgment, then will come the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now, I don't want to spend a great deal of time in the millennium battleground because, as many of you know, I do not consider the controversy about the millennium to be a test of fellowship. It was a test of fellowship for us at one time when our church tried to be involved in a little program for children called Awanas. We had the wrong view on the millennium, so this made us heretical to the Awanas people, and we were not permitted to use their material and wear their clothing. But in any event, to me, it is not that large an issue, and it is certainly not a test of fellowship for this church. You will not be denied communion if you are a premillennialist. I even understand how people can, in fact, be premillennialists. R.C. Sproul said just a few years ago that he was uncertain as to whether premillennialism or amillennialism was right. Some of you have joked and said you're panmillennialists, you just want it to pan out in the end. And others among us say that we're simply pro-millennial, we're for it whenever it happens. There is also another group called post-millennial, and whatever we may think about the various shades amongst that group, I think that they're right about one thing, and that is that the judgment of God, and therefore the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, will not happen until this millennium is done. So look with me for just a moment at the battleground, the 20th chapter of Revelation. Again, I will not spend the time that many of you would like me to at this point, and I will not deal with all the notorious difficulties. In verses 1 through 3, it says that John sees a vision as follows. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. The first thing that I want to show you there is that we have mention of a period of time called 1,000 years, which is, no question, a literal number. But does the literal number have a symbolic meaning? It always tickles me how people go through a highly symbolic book like Revelation and they automatically say, well, this is symbolic and that is literal. But cannot the numbers be symbolic as well as the eagles and the altars and so on that exist in the book of Revelation? If the number 1,000 is a symbolic number, then it is a full and lengthy period of completeness. And in that period, it says that one thing will happen, and that is that Satan will be bound only in one sense. Only in one sense. The only sense in which he'll be bound is that so he should not deceive the nations anymore. Well, when Jesus was about to go to the cross, he said, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And when he was raised from the dead, he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go now and preach the gospel to every creature. What he was saying was, Satan cannot hinder you. I am in command. So, brothers and sisters, all that those who say that this is symbolic are teaching is simply this, that Satan has been restrained and restricted for a symbolic period of time so that he cannot prevent missionary work, evangelism. He cannot prevent the gospel from being preached in the world so that his children may be snatched away from his grasp and his house spoiled by one who is stronger than he. When you get to the fourth verse, it says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You say, well, there it is. That proves it. It's all in the future. The beast hasn't come yet. That's the same as the man of sin or the Antichrist. Well, who told you that? It doesn't have to be. There's a man of sin coming. There's an Antichrist coming. But he is not necessarily the beast of Revelation. You say, what about this mark on the foreheads and on the hands? Doesn't that have to do with electronic transfer of funds? Doesn't that have to do with buying and selling? Aren't we going to have that to do business down at the bank and buy at the grocery store and so on? Aren't we going to be marked? Brothers and sisters, what did the law say? It said that you were supposed to mark God's law in your mind and on your arms. Your mind and your hands. That's where they wore the phylacteries. And what this is saying is that you do not follow the world system in your thinking or in your actions. You do not take the mark of the beast. Well, the point is, there's nothing in this verse that cannot have already been fulfilled centuries ago. Wait, what about the beast? The beast. Well, the beast has a number, and it's the number of a man, and the number is 666. You assign Hebrew letters to those numbers, and you get the words Nero Caesar. Isn't that interesting? So, brothers and sisters, my point is that the beast may very well be in the past. The language about marks on the foreheads and on their hands may very well apply to those who receive the Word of God into their minds and who translate it into the actions of their hands. And most of all, it seems that the 1,000 years began with this binding of Satan, which happened when Jesus conquered him on the cross. Furthermore, it says here that thrones are put in place. And it does teach judgment by the saints. And it looks like it might relate to our Matthew passage, except for one problem. The renewal hasn't come yet. The restoration hasn't come yet. The restoration does not come until Revelation 21:1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And before that, there has to be a judgment. Of the a bodily judgment of the wicked. And then before that, Satan has to be released from his prison and engage the saints in a great battle, and fire must come down from God out of heaven and devour the enemies of God. And I'm told in Scripture that Satan will be defeated when his man of sin, his Antichrist, his puppet, is smitten by the Lord Jesus with the brightness of His coming. So if you put all that together, the brightness of Jesus' coming happens around verse 9 or 10 of Revelation 20. And then after that, in verse 11, that's when you see the throne, the great white throne, and the judgment by Him who sat on it. Here's the point. After the wicked are punished, then we read of the new heavens and the new earth. Before the wicked are punished, we read of the judgment. Before we read of the judgment, we read of the final battle. And before we read of the final battle, we read of people who are living and reigning with Christ 1,000 years. This pushes this millennium back so that now you can begin to understand why people have seen it as symbolic of the present age between Jesus' first and second coming, because nothing is mentioned about Israel in this millennium. Nothing is mentioned about Palestine. Nothing is mentioned about Jews. Instead, it says that saints are reigning. And it says that these saints that are reigning had been beheaded, yet they lived. They had been beheaded, yet they lived. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. John is writing a letter of comfort to 7 churches in Asia. And he is telling them that the moment the axe fell on the heads of those Christian martyrs, they died in an earthly way, but like Paul, they considered dying to be gain, and in that moment they lived in heaven. Furthermore, they had begun to live when they experienced the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection, verse 5. You say, see, there it is. That tells you what the first resurrection is. Are you absolutely sure? You know, John's pretty bold to tell us there are 2 resurrections when Jesus only teaches us that there's one. Jesus teaches us that there's one in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. There is one general resurrection. Let me read the verses. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice. That's at the same time. And come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There is the one resurrection that is coming. So now you've got to decide, since John speaks about 2 resurrections in Revelation 20, and only one of them can be bodily, the resurrection. Well, what is the other one? And which one is the bodily one? Let me suggest to you that the one where they come forth for judgment is the bodily resurrection. It's the second one that begins in verse 11. The first one that John is talking about in verse 6 refers to what has happened to every single one of you who know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior right now. Because I read to you Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in trespasses, God co-resurrected us with Christ. I just read it to you as the Greek says it. The English translations go, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But Ephesians 2:5 teaches that you have been co-resurrected with Jesus in your new birth when you were born again. So what Revelation seems to be teaching here is a passage about thrones in heaven on which the martyrs sit, and even though they have been beheaded and subjected to cruel torture, yet they live and they share in the reign of the Lamb over all the earth. They share in judgment. They reign with Jesus. And that is exactly what is promised for all of us, that we shall reign with Him. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He writes, if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we're faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. This is what also is promised to us in Romans 5:17, in the midst of that great passage on original sin. For if by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one, that's Adam, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. When do we reign? When we go to heaven and we reign with Christ. But this is not talking about reigning over Israel. And this is not talking about the regeneration that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 19 at all. Jesus is talking about something that is yet in the future beyond the Revelation 20 passage. He's talking about something that belongs more to Revelation chapter 21. That regeneration, where there's a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation 21, comes after the 1,000 years. And it is that period that Jesus is talking about. The question is, what does he mean by the saints, or by the disciples? Actually, he means the apostles, just the 12, sitting on 12 tribes, judging the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What does he mean by that? Brothers and sisters, I confess to you that this is something I am not sure about. I don't know if he's using Israel symbolically there. But Jesus doesn't customarily do that. That's not his normal type language. It is from Paul and others that we get the idea of the church being the fulfillment of Israel and the true Israel. So my point is that it seems as though Jesus is actually teaching that the Son of Man will sit on the throne of His glory, where He is established there in the judgment, and at the regeneration, after all things are new, He seems to be teaching that these 12 apostles will be sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of, and I would think that it would be literal Israel or national Israel. But of course, it's got to be believing Israel, because now we're into the regeneration and there's no more sin and no more crying and no more death and no more pain. So it's got to be the Jews who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know that nearly every Sunday I pray that a prophecy will be fulfilled. And it is the prophecy of Romans 11:25 and following, where Paul says, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel," meaning natural Israel, "until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Paul, I believe, is teaching there that there will come in due time a great mass revival among the Jews, in which a large majority of them will turn to their Savior. Paul's not teaching Zionism, but he's teaching that the Jews will come to know Jesus Christ as their own Messiah. Well, now, all this is very interesting, and some of it is speculative and some of it is controversial, but I hope you've noticed that none of it quite touches the point that Jesus is making in our text today. If you thought I had missed the point completely, you are right. But I have to talk to you this way because you want to hear about the millennium and prophecy and how Revelation all fits together. But now I'll get back to the point of the text. Revelation 19:28 must have been amazing to those disciples, because the point of it all is in 19:30. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Jesus is saying lowly apostles will govern believing Israel. You, Peter, James, and John, will be governing people like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. The privilege of sharing in Jesus' reign is utterly incalculable, and it must have been incomprehensible to a group of unlearned Galileans. But think of how incomparable and incomprehensible it is for you, because all of you have a similar privilege ahead of you. Do you know that 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3 speaks not only to the disciples, but to you? It says there in 1 Corinthians 6:2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" You will judge the world. "And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" And then Paul says, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" You and I will govern and be administrators over angels. You just think about that. Think, for example, of a situation that happens in England. We have no parallel to it here in the United States. In England, people know who the next prince or princess is going to be. From the time that that child is born, they watch his or her progress. They watch his or her go to school. They have watched Prince Charles all of these years since Queen Elizabeth bore him. And they watch with interest the rise and progress of one who will someday rule over them. They cannot stop talking and speculating about the monarchy. Even now, the attention is turned to little Prince William. And a recent Time magazine cover said, "Can he save the monarchy?" Now, the analogy is simply this. Just as the Brits watch the progress of somebody who will one day rule over them, the amazing thing is that the angels in heaven who are ministering spirits for those who are to receive salvation watch your progress, knowing someday that you will rule over them. They watch your struggles, they watch your sins, they watch your failures, they watch when you repent and ask forgiveness, they watch when you resist Satan, knowing that you are being equipped for the incredible task of reigning with Christ over them in the regeneration. Brothers and sisters, the promise of reigning is one of the greatest of the treasures in heaven, and Jesus promises that to these disciples. The second thing that He gives them in answer to Peter's question, "What shall we have?" Jesus gives them the provision of relationships.
This is the end of side one.
Thing that He gives them in answer to Peter's question, "What shall we have?" Jesus gives them the provision of relationships. The provision of relationships that begin in this life. He says, "Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold." Shall receive a hundredfold. Now, when you read the word "left," don't read "abandon." That's not what Jesus says. Don't read "abandon." Because remember that Peter had a house where he took care of his mother-in-law. And Jesus visited that house and healed his mother-in-law. Also remember that 1 Corinthians 9:5 tells us that Peter had a wife whom he took with him on his ministerial journeys. So this does not mean abandoning your family, abandoning your wife, children, or lands. What it means is that you love Jesus more than any of these. And it also means that in view of the fact that a man's foes will be those of his own household, and your own natural family may not receive you or embrace you because you love Jesus, and you may actually lose your property because you love Jesus, what Jesus is saying to you is that you have entered into His family where you will have new and treasured relationships that will compensate for the natural relationships that you have had to forfeit because of your love for Him. I am very, very grateful for all of you who have been given to me as brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and children. I am very delighted to be able to say to you who are going away that when you enter the church of God, when you find a Bible-believing evangelical church wherever you go, there you will find not only God, but God's family. And God's family will be your family. And you will not be alone. There will be people there to embrace you and take you warmly to themselves. One of the most beautiful little verses in the Bible, maybe one that you've missed as you were finishing the great book of Romans, in the 16th chapter, when Paul is giving all of those greetings, in verse 13, he says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, and mine." And mine. Paul considered Rufus's mother to be his spiritual mother. And what about his little letter to Philemon, where he tells Philemon, much to Philemon's surprise, that he has a new son, even though he's in prison. And Philemon must have listened with interest as that scroll was being unread, and he heard about Paul having a son. And then Paul sprang on him who that son was. "Your slave, Onesimus." And he says, "Now he's my son." And he says, "I'm sending him back to you." And he wishes, of course, that Philemon would receive him now as a beloved brother in Christ. These are wonderful blessings that all of us have. Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, a citizen of no mean city, was one who was no mean city. Tarsus was one who wound up considering himself a father to a slave. Well, I've gone, Paul, one better. I'm the father to an Aggie. Paul Coster's about to go to A&M. And he put this bumper sticker on the back of my car last week. And I don't mind it. I am his Texan father. Brothers and sisters, it is a wonderful thing to be part of the family of God. And this passage, of course, not only applies to people, but to houses, to lands. And you know why it applies? Because we're connected to Jesus. There's a little passage that may have puzzled you over in 1 Corinthians 3. I wish you'd look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. This is because of our union with Christ. Paul says, "Therefore, let no one glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Now, let's think of what that actually means for just a moment. It means that all things belong to Jesus, including all people. And so, that means because we belong to Jesus, then people, houses, and lands actually belong to us in some sense. I had the privilege of hearing John Gerstner preach on this subject in 1980, and he talked about the magnificent libraries that he went to do his research, and he quite forthrightly said that he went to the Westminster and Princeton Seminary Library. Sometimes he hid out at the magnificent Sterling Library at Yale and the Hunting Library at Harvard. The best of all is the British Museum. And here's what Gerstner says: "But they're all mine. They belong to John Gerstner. Every time I go into them, I thank God for these places and for this very practical Puritan point that Jonathan Edwards makes about not having to bother with the management." He uncovered something that Edwards wrote about this passage. And what Edwards wrote was this: "By virtue of the believer's union with Christ, he doth really possess all things. I'll teach you what I mean by possessing all things. I mean that God, three in one, all that he is and all that he has and all that he does, all that he's made or done, the whole universe, body and spirit, light, heaven, angels, men and devils, sun, moon, stars, land, sea, fish and fowl, all the silver and gold, kings and potentates, as well as mere men, are as much the Christian's as the money in his pocket, the clothes he wears, or the house he dwells in, or the victuals he eats. Yea, more properly his, more advantageously more his, than if he commanded all those things mentioned to be just in all respects as he pleased at any time, by virtue of the union of Christ. Because Christ, who certainly doth thus possess all things, is entirely his, so that he possesses it all, only he has not the trouble of managing of it. But Christ, to whom it is no trouble, manages it for him, 1,000 times as much to his advantage as he could himself, if he had the managing of it all. And who would desire to possess all things more than to have all things managed just according to his will?" So, the Harrells just redid their house with my new furniture and curtains that I enjoy when I'm over there. But I didn't pay for them nor manage them. Ben and Linda have a wonderful screen porch that is mine, that I sit on and enjoy the country breezes. But I didn't have to build it, and I don't have to mess with their septic system, and I have not the trouble of managing these things. And I've got mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and children. And I have no more the problem of managing them than natural mothers and fathers have when they deliver them over to the grandparents. So, brothers and sisters, this is what it means that Jesus provides new relationships. These are treasures in heaven that start here on earth. We're going to love and enjoy each other in heaven. And we must begin here. Finally, there's the inheritance of eternal life in verse 29. He says, They shall receive 100-fold all these things and inherit everlasting life. Why is it an inheritance? Why is it an inheritance? Why not call it just a gift, like the Bible calls it in so many places? Because it has been inherited. But it has been inherited by Jesus Christ. It has been inherited by Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of weeks ago, the great actress Claudette Colbert died. Claudette Colbert died. And she gave away a big bunch of money to a couple of sons of her friends. Don't you wish you could have been co-heirs with them? No, you don't need to be co-heirs with them, because Romans 8 tells you that you are co-heirs with Christ, that you are joint heirs with Christ. You get everything that Jesus gets. He gets a lifetime of relationship with God as His Father. He gets glory and honor. He gets riches untold, and you are a joint heir with Him. You inherit what the elder brother has inherited. It is not his to the exclusion of you. It is your inheritance too, according to Romans 8:17. So these are the things you get. These are the treasures that you will receive. And Jesus sums up by saying, many who are first will be last, and the last first. There was a confused old man many centuries ago going around with a vessel of oil looking for the chosen new king of Israel. And he looked among all the brothers and thought there must be one more. You see, all the other brothers looked good, but the prophet Samuel learned from God that the Lord looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. And so it's going to wind up that many that we think will be first in the kingdom of God will actually be last. And many that we think would be as nothing in the kingdom of God will actually be first. Where do you think in the kingdom of God we're going to find the poor widow who gave all that she had into the treasury, more than those who gave from their wealth? Where in the kingdom of God do you think we're going to find Mary, who broke the box of ointment and anointed Jesus, and who was castigated by Judas for wasting this precious ointment? And yet Jesus said that assuredly, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. I just did it in fulfillment of His prophecy. She's going to be one of the first in the kingdom of God. And what about the two old friends, Whitfield and Wesley? George Whitfield and John Wesley had been college friends, and they loved each other as brothers, but they disagreed profoundly theologically. And Wesley became an Arminian and was proud of it and named his magazine The Arminian. And George Whitfield had to write him a letter of tearful rebuke about how Wesley had gone astray on the doctrine of election. And one day somebody came up to George Whitfield, an eager, vengeful Calvinist, and said, "Do you expect to see John Wesley in heaven?" And Whitfield gave an immediate answer that must have warmed the cockles of the Calvinist's heart. He said, "No." Then he paused and said, "For he shall be so near the throne, and I shall be so far away, we shall not get a glimpse of him." Brothers and sisters, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And all of these things that Jesus has mentioned, the reigning, the relationships, and the eternal life, they're all treasures. But I want to show you one tiny little phrase in verse 29, and I'm done. "For my sake, you've left brothers or sisters or father, mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake." Verse 29. Let's think of a young lady getting married. She's delighted that her husband has wealth and status, and she will be known by his last name, and she will be his beneficiary, and she will receive the great blessings of his wealth. Then perhaps she genuinely loves his family. She is delighted to have a new mother and father because she loves his parents so much, and she enjoys his brothers and sisters and brings them into her family and calls them her own. And so she has status and family. And then there is the prospect of being with him for a great length of time. And so there is time ahead of her, and she has a great span of years to get to know him and to perhaps have a family of her own and to enjoy the status and the family. All of these are treasures to a young bride. But shouldn't the greatest treasure of all be the groom himself? Because it is the groom himself that brings all these treasures with him. It is through the treasure of the groom that she has these other treasures. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the treasure. He compared the kingdom of God to a treasure hid in the field, which a man buys in order to get that treasure. He compared himself to a pearl of great price, which a man gives all in order to purchase. And so I close this morning with the fact that, yes, this section of Scripture is about treasures, treasures that begin in this life, treasures that are fully consummated and that bloom abundantly as we enter the heavenly places. But the ultimate treasure, the God from whom all blessings flow, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you in closing, although I'm sure every one of you wants to go to heaven, and I'm sure every one of you treasures loving relationships and is very glad for the Christians in your life, where is your treasure? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let me phrase it more accurately. Who is your treasure? Who is your treasure? Who do you love the most? Why are you a Christian? Why do you go to church? Why do you read your Bible? It's all got to come back to Jesus. It's all got to come back to loving Him more than anything else or anyone else. Jesus is the ultimate treasure from which all treasures in heaven will come. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank You for these great promises to us. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the inestimable blessings that are in store for us. It's true that eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which You have planned for Your church. But, O God, we pray that these things should never obscure the value that we place on You. And we pray, Lord God, that if our hearts are cold to You this morning, that You would warm them again and set them aflame with love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that if there is anyone here who has sought every other treasure imaginable but has never sought the treasure of knowing Jesus and loving Him, that You would open her heart or change his heart today, that You would bring the one who does not regard Jesus as the pearl of great price and the treasure of treasures to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Open that person's heart. Make him see his sin. Make him see his need. And make him call upon You, I pray, for salvation. Thank You, Lord, for this great passage. Thank You for these hopes that are set before us in our future. But thank You that we have the source of them now in You. We thank You that all things are ours because they belong to You. But most of all, we thank You that You are ours because You have loved us, chosen us before the foundation of the world, died for us, and we shall be saved by Your life. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.